Today, there is a debate about just how old the Earth is. Is it thousands or millions of years old? Let's see what the Bible says. Do you want to understand the Bible, but you're confused? You've come to the right place. This is Tough Bible Questions on Timothy Talks, where I'm going to work through answers to your questions about the tough, challenging, and sometimes flat-out weird sections of the Bible. Hi, and thanks for tuning in to listen to Timothy Talks. I'm Daniel Pentamon, and today I'm going to be working through an important question. How old is the Earth? Now, many people have strong views about this. You may be convinced that the Earth is just a few thousand years old, and you may be fighting certain that this is right based on how you understand the Bible. Or you might just as likely be convinced that the Earth is millions of years old. You studied the science, you've examined the biblical data, and it is fully possible for faith and science to mesh. Well, let me say, wherever you are on this subject, let's just try to clear our minds and go to the Bible to understand what it says. So first, let's just take just a moment to talk about biblical chronology. I actually had a lot to say on this, so as I was getting ready for this episode, I did a ton of work on this subject, and I was going to go over with you the numbers and the dates and how we get to the numbers, and when I looked at it, I was like, there's no way I can do this. This is such a complicated subject, and there's so much arithmetic and numbers involved in it. It would take the whole podcast episode just to explain it, plus you'd probably find it really boring unless you're like a math geek, which I am not, and my guess is maybe you're not. So rather than make you work through all the math with me, I'm just going to summarize for you. If we take the date 586 BC, now, this is a pretty non-controversial date, and if we see that this is the date that the kingdom of Babylon conquered the kingdom of Judah, or at least pretty close to that time, which is pretty well accepted date by a lot of people, we can use this number, we can actually work backwards using the biblical text to see when the Bible says that the earth was created. So if we add up all the numbers in a very literal, sort of literalistic fashion, we come back to the number 3,908 years before Christ. Now, this isn't a fully accurate number for many reasons, and really it's outside of the ballpark. But basically, you just need to understand that this number, 3,908, is a really, really rough guess. It's a ballpark, and it's based on a very literal reading. If you just add up numbers. But if you do add up the numbers in a literal way, you get something like this. Now, we can get a little more specific because there was a man by the name of Archbishop Usher. He lived several hundred years ago, and he spent his life actually doing this, adding up the numbers, but being much more careful and specific with them, not just using this as basic addition, but really trying to think through how these numbers would fit together. And he came to a very similar number. He came to the number 4004 BC, or 4004 years before the birth of Christ, roughly. If you want to completely go around this tradition of the Hebrew Bible, you can actually be really radical, and you can use the ancient Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. And they have some very different numbers, actually, in there. If you add up those numbers, you'll get to around the year 5550 BC. But here's the point. Whatever way you want to cut it, a literal reading of the Bible, whether you're reading the Hebrew text or the Greek translation, either way, you still put the creation event about 4,000 years before Jesus' birth, or about 6,000 years before the present day. So the real issue for many of us, though, doesn't come down to adding up biblical chronology or lists of kings. The real question comes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So in these chapters, we read that God made everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Well, if we take this at face value, what are we going to come to? Well, evidently, about a 6,000-year-old earth. But exactly here's where the debate rages. So here's the questions we need to address if we're going to get to the bottom of this. And there's really four questions that I'm going to structure the rest of this talk around. The first question is, are we supposed to understand the creation account as a literal account or as a sort of myth or epic poem to teach us something? Second question, does a day indicate a 24-hour period or is it a figurative period of time? Third question, could there be a gap in the creation account or between the days which would allow an unspecified amount of time to occur in between? And then the fourth question is, finally, how do we reconcile faith and science, religion and reason, or can these things even be reconciled? These are the questions that we're going to try to work through today. I'm going to delve into them, but first listen to this. I'll be right back. Now it's your turn. This season at Timothy Talks, the goal is to answer your tough Bible questions. So do you have a tough Bible question? If so, email it to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. That's timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. Plus, every time you send a tough Bible question, you'll get a chance to win a Bible study resource of your choice so that you can understand the Bible even better. We might devote a whole podcast episode to answering your tough Bible question. And I'm back. So, four questions that we're trying to think through in order to come to an answer on Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and how to think through the creation. The first question is, are we supposed to understand the creation account as a literal account or as a sort of myth or epic poem or something like that just to teach us lessons? Well, in order to answer this, I think we need to think about the purpose behind the book of Genesis. What role does Genesis 1 through 2 play in that purpose? And there's a lot in the book of Genesis, no doubt about it. But one of the best summaries that I ever heard of the book of Genesis can be boiled down to three words: generation, degeneration, regeneration. And that's really the storyline of Genesis. You have generation in the beginning, God creating. You have degeneration with all of the wickedness that enters the world. And then comes the flood, and then you have regeneration, where God recreates, and he chooses Abraham, and he takes Abraham, and he begins to regenerate through Abraham to create a people for himself. So that's really a summary of the book of Genesis. It's this God wiping the slate clean after the initial creation and degeneration in order to regenerate. Along with that theme, you also have the theme of faithfulness throughout the book. So God makes promises, and he keeps them. That's a huge thing in the book of Genesis. When God makes a promise to Abraham, he fulfills that promise. There's even one story in the book of Genesis where God and Abraham are making a covenant. And God puts Abraham to sleep. He literally makes him fall asleep when it comes time to ratify this covenant. It's sort of like he makes him go to sleep so that God can sign both lines. Where Abraham would sign, it's as if God's signing for Abraham. Because so much of this, as the book of Genesis shows us, does not come down to how good the patriarchs are. It doesn't come down to how well Abraham and Isaac can keep their end of the bargain. No, this is God's faithfulness, him doing what he has said he will do. And then you also understand, of course, the book of Genesis is a book that was written by Moses. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, for the people of Israel who are at that time wandering in the wilderness. You really can't understand the rest of the Torah, the law, the five books. You can't understand the other four if you don't understand the book of Genesis, because Genesis is so foundational. So much comes from it. So, for example, you have very strict laws in books like Exodus and Leviticus. You have very strict laws about the Sabbath day, the seventh day, which is a holy day for God. But that thinking goes back to Genesis. It's holy, it's special because of the seventh day being a day that God sanctifies. Now, hopefully by this point you're starting to see where this is going. If the creation account is just a myth, if it's just an epic poem, untrue in its details, then this basically undermines all the themes that Genesis is all about. It undermines that theme of generation, degeneration, regeneration, because actually the whole idea of a Garden of Eden and a paradise, it isn't necessarily real. Why does God have to expend all this energy to regenerate the earth if he never really generated all those wonderful things in the first two chapters? And then it undermines that theme of faithfulness, because God is strictly keeping his promises to Abraham and everyone else. But here at the very beginning of the book, it appears like maybe God isn't really strictly doing anything. In a book where literal promises are so important and the Word of God is so important, why would the first couple chapters be basically just poetic figures of speech? And then finally, it undermines that foundational nature of the book of Genesis, because the entire Mosaic law code is built on Genesis, much of it on the creation account. So why would God be so strict about keeping the seventh day holy if the whole account of creation in 7 days is really just a figure of speech? Why would human life be so valuable if it isn't really made in the image of God? That's just a myth. You see where this is going. The myth view, the creation epic poem sort of view, doesn't really do justice to Genesis. It actually undercuts the entire meaning of the book of Genesis. Besides that, we just have the fact that the ancient Hebrews evidently understood this book literally. The entire law code, based on a literal reading of the book. If Genesis was intended to be mythic, or at least if these chapters were intended to be mythic, then whoever the author was, they did a very poor job of explaining that, because everything else in the book seems to indicate that it was to be taken literally. The second question, though, is, does a day indicate a 24-hour period, or is it a figurative period of time? I mean, maybe this could be a literal account, but that Hebrew word shouldn't be translated as day. What's the possibility of this? Well, again, we got to delve into the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is a word yom. That's the Hebrew word, yom. It's a pretty generic word, and it just has this meaning of day. Now, today we assume that day refers to a 24-hour period. But in Hebrew thinking, a day, it wasn't so much defined by a 24-hour period. It was more the time from evening to evening. So in other words, it encompassed what the Hebrews would call an evening and a morning. So this time's right about twilight, all the way through the night, through the dawn, through the day, all the sunshine, until you come to the twilight again. That's the Hebrew idea of a day. In fact, that's actually an interesting thing here. The Sabbath, the Hebrew Sabbath, is not celebrated from midnight to midnight. It doesn't start at midnight and continue for 24 hours. It's actually celebrated from dusk to dusk. So for the Hebrew Sabbath is Saturday, and the Hebrew Sabbath actually starts on Friday around 6 p.m. So if you are keeping the Hebrew Sabbath, you can't work after Friday at 6 p.m. And then on Saturday after 6 p.m., you're fine. You can work. Because in the Hebrew mind, a yom, a day, is an evening and a morning. And here we see this exactly. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And we read that for the other days as well, evening and morning. So however you want to cut it, a day, evidently you can't twist this Hebrew word yom to get that idea of millions of years or even thousands of years. It refers to a single rotation of the earth, 360 degrees. And especially, though this is clear after the sun is created on the fourth day. So especially from that point on, you just can't get around this fact that a Hebrew yom is this 24-hour period. Now, the third question, though, that we have to ask is, could there be a gap in the creation account or between the days that would allow for an unspecified amount of time to occur in between? Okay, so we understand so far this is a literal passage. This is a literal historical account. It's referring to 24-hour days. And again, I'm not talking about the scientific evidence. I'm talking just about what the Bible says, okay? So I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm simply asking you to see that this is what the Bible says. You can disagree with the Bible, but I'm not trying to delve into the scientific side right now. I'm simply trying to say, if we look at the Bible for what the Bible says, what does the Bible tell us itself? But one option, though, that's become very popular is known as the gap theory. And it's this idea that there could be a gap in the creation account. And there's actually a very specific place that people want to put this gap. Between the first and second verses of Genesis chapter 1. So let me read to you the first three verses. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at this point, some people would want to put a gap right there. They'd say thousands, millions of years happen. And then we come to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, there's actually some evidence that indicates that this gap theory could be a potential. First of all, there is no time frame. We simply read God created the heavens and the earth. And then at some unspecified later point, we read about this command to let there be light. And then we have the first day, the first evening, the first morning. So there's no specificity, though, as to how long it happened after God created the heavens and the earth that then the light is created. No certainty on that question. Some further evidence for the gap theory is this question: why is the earth without form and void? So we always assume that God creates things, and he creates things beautifully. You certainly see that in the book of Genesis chapter 1. But why is the earth without form and void? Why would God create a world without any form, anything beautiful in it, it seems? And so some people wonder, could it be that God actually did create the world perfectly and beautifully, filled with life, and then between verses 1 and 2, there was some great primordial struggle in which Satan and his angels revolt, the world is devastated. So in verse 2, then, after all of that's happened, we hear that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Could that be? And perhaps that could even explain to us why there are fossils and records of things that seem so extraordinary, like dinosaurs. I think maybe that could be from that gap of potentially millions of years between verses 1 and 2. This is an interesting potential, at least. But here's the problem. There's at least two very serious reasons why this seems to be wrong and why you can't really posit a gap there. First of all, you have a statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." Now, this doesn't itself completely torpedo the idea of a gap theory, because it's actually not talking about a gap theory, but it sort of removes one of the reasons why you would even want to have a gap theory. If you're trying to have a gap theory in order to understand how the fossil record could be how it is, how we have the bones of dinosaurs, so on and so forth, if you want a gap theory to explain that, this torpedoes the whole reason, because if we take this verse seriously, and not just this verse, let me say, but the whole sweep of Genesis, death, whether human or otherwise, doesn't come into the world until Adam's sin. So the gap theory doesn't give us a fossil record because there is no death at this early point in history. But the other reason, this is where I think it's really clear how there can't be a gap theory, comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Moses is writing. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So why is this important? Well, it closes that gap. Did you notice that? He says, "In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." So in other words, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God creates the heaven and the earth, that is the start of the first day. And everything, including verse 1, has to happen in 6 days. So that the seventh day can be that rest. Again, the rest of Moses' writings, like the book of Exodus, they go back to the book of Genesis, and they're very clear that they see Genesis as foundational. And here Moses is clarifying, just in case you had a question, just in case you think there is a gap between verses 1 and 2, there's not a gap. Everything, including verse 1, happened within those 6 days. So there's no room for wiggle here. So that brings us to our fourth and final question. How do we reconcile faith and science, or religion and reason? Or can these things even be reconciled? Now let me back up, sort of review what I've said so far, because this is a very complicated subject with lots of different nuances, as you've already seen. So what I've tried to do, though, is as we come to the Bible, just to be faithful to the biblical text, not to put out my view, not to do anything like that, just to say, how does it best understand? How do we understand these Hebrew words? How do we understand this passage in light of the broad overview of the book of Genesis and even the first five books of the Bible? What is the Bible itself saying? And I think we see from this that the Bible itself is indicating that the earth is about 5,500 to 7,500 years old. There's just no way around it if we're going to take the Bible for what the Bible itself is trying to communicate to us. This is how Genesis is best understood. Now, like everything else in the Bible, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you permission if you need my permission, okay? You don't have to agree with the Bible. Now, I think you should agree with the Bible. I think you should agree with the Bible because it's the Word of God, it's inspired, it's right. I mean, I would give you all the reasons in the world, okay? But if you just, I mean, the Bible doesn't force you to believe, okay? The Inquisition, were they trying to force people to believe in Roman Catholic doctrine, okay, that's not how the Bible works. That's not how Christianity works. You are not forced to believe the Bible. The Bible simply states the facts. It's up to you to take them and to do with them what you want. You don't have to agree with the Bible, but I'm trying to say this is what the Bible itself says. Now, I am going to add a caveat, though. If you're a Christian, you do need to believe what the Bible says, because a Christian is someone who has submitted to Jesus Christ and to following the words of God, which are found in the Bible. So if you're a Christian, you sort of don't have that option. If you're not a Christian, though, you don't have to believe me. You don't have to agree with me. I just want you to see what the Bible itself says. I want you to be honest with what the Bible says. Still, though, even as Christians, though, we may have a deep concern with pitting faith and our own faith against science. In fact, I'd say it doesn't even make sense. You think about it. God creates the world, and God creates the Bible. How could God create two things that are beautiful, that both are evidence of him and both reveal him to us, and yet there be a contradiction between these two if they come from the same God? How does this make sense? Shouldn't they agree together harmoniously? I think so. Now, my point here in all of this, and even in previous episodes, has not really been to deal with the scientific evidence much, because that's sort of secondary. I'm answering tough Bible questions, not theoretical other types of questions. But I do want to take just a moment to discuss it here. Because let's be honest, the reason why people want to have an old Earth is so that they can explain the scientific evidence that indicates that the Earth is very old. Things like water erosion in the Grand Canyon, carbon dating of millions of years, or tens or hundreds of thousands of years, fossil records. We want to allow the process of evolution to have time to work out so that we don't have to be forced into this position of pitting faith and science. So here's my very brief rundown on all of those things. And this is very, very quick, but it is a brief rundown. No human being was there to see the creation of the world. You just can't observe the creation. You can theorize about the creation, but you can't observe the creation. And that's one of the essential facts of scientific method is the scientific method is an observatory method. Without observation, you can't be certain of the science. You can look at the evidence, but you can't observe what happened. And so that is the limitation of science on all historical events. You have the evidence, but you can't do observation itself. Now, evolutionary processes are one theory of how the world came about and how life in this world came about. There is another theory out there, and that is the theory that the Bible is correct, that God created all of these things. And so he created animals, for example, this theory would say. God created animals with an inherent genetic ability to adapt to their environments. So they specialize into different breeds, into different species, but without the ability to actually convert from one kind of animal to another kind of animal. This is the theory. And the theory then is that the adaptation is actually built into the genetic code. It doesn't come from mutations in the genetic code. Okay, so it's simply another way of thinking about it. Again, and let me just throw this out there. We have never observed genetic mutations result in better things. We've seen the genetic code change. No doubt about that. We can see genetic code between different species, and we can see that there are changes, and we can even trace them back to earlier ancestors. We can see a change. But to say that it's because of mutations, now we're outside of science. We just don't know how those changes occurred. And so the biblical theory says that this adaptation could be built in, baked in to different creatures, that God created them this way. Again, the Noahic flood could also be explained with all of the vast rock layers. It lays down these vast rock layers and fossils that exist in the Earth's crust could all be explained by a Noahic flood and all of that geographical phenomenon out there that we see. So there are, I'm saying there's two different ways to interpret this phenomena. I also want to point out that the fossil record does not have a progression from less developed creatures to more developed creatures in the same way that you see in science books. It doesn't have any of the missing links that are so often illustrated in science textbooks of fish turning into frogs, turning into elephants, or anything like that. And I'm not saying that's exactly the way that they posit it, but I'm simply illustrating that the fossil record is nothing like those, it doesn't contain those missing links that are so often theorized and drawn in science textbooks. Those illustrate a theoretical model of biological progression, but they're not found in the Earth's crust. And then for many people, one of the hardest things is carbon dating. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I'm not going to try to explain carbon dating in a really fully scientific explanation because it's a complicated thing. But let me explain it to you in a way that's sort of for beginners, sort of the carbon dating for dummies, if you want to think of it that way. Carbon dating basically measures the amount of carbon in an object. And it's based on the idea that carbon leaves an object at a certain rate. Okay, so this rate has been measured. This rate has been studied. And assuming that an object starts with a certain amount of carbon, the carbon we've seen leaves the object at a steady rate. So then the carbon dating is going to be accurate, assuming then that an object has a certain amount of carbon, and assuming that it's leaving at this rate that we've always observed, carbon dating will be accurate if those two assumptions are correct. However, here's where we go to the theoretical model. We honestly don't know how much carbon existed in things from very, very long ago. And also, we don't know if carbon has always left at the same rate. So if it has, then the carbon dating that we get is accurate. The hundreds, thousands, millions of years could be accurate because if we assume that those things are true. However, in the biblical model, the Bible describes the world in very different terms. It speaks of men having extraordinarily long lives. It speaks of a worldwide flood. It speaks of all of these things that are so dramatically different from the world that we know today. Now, could it be then that in those distant times that carbon was in objects in a different degree, was in living beings to a different degree? Possibly so. Could it be that the rate at which carbon leaves has also changed dramatically? Again, the answer is that could be. So simply put, we just don't have the knowledge to be able to say carbon has always existed at this amount in certain beings, and it's always left at this rate. We just don't know. So without that knowledge, we don't know if carbon dating for very distant periods of time is accurate. Now, there's so much more to say on this subject, but that's just a simple explanation. Again, I'm not trying to persuade you to believe what I say or what I think. What I'm trying to do is I'm simply trying to show you what the Bible says and to show you that there is actually a way to incorporate that and still believe in science. But maybe the science needs to be thought through a little more. Maybe the evolutionary science needs to be re-examined in light of what the Bible itself is indicating. This Genesis account is so important for understanding the rest of Genesis as well as the rest of the Bible. Even Jesus accepted it as literally true. So wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, I hope that this was a blessing for you. I hope it maybe even challenged you to think through what you do with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. My encouragement to you is that the Word of God is true, and it is fully believable. It's not only worthy and deserving of our belief, but it even demands our belief. It challenges us. It says, believe this. Now, you don't have to, but you should, because it's right. Thank you so much for joining me today on Timothy Talks. Trying to answer these tough Bible questions, next week I've got another tough one. Does the Bible condone slavery? And I want to invite you to join me next week when I answer that question. If you've not already, subscribe. Invite your family and friends. It would mean so much to me if you would do that. And I just want to say thank you again for joining. It's great to have you with me in this season. God bless.